Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy, and Mark and Luke start with the ministry of John the Baptist. But John, who writes some 6 decades after the birth of the New Testament church, he has this to say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John starts his gospel with a declaration that we are still proclaiming and shouting about and dancing about and singing about many, many, many years later. He starts his gospel with this declaration that Jesus was and is Almighty God. And just in case you miss it in verse 1, he says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and when Jesus came, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So quite frankly, if you want to know the truth about God, or if you want to experience the grace of God, you've got to experience Jesus Christ for yourself. In his gospel, the Apostle John goes on a mission. And he writes many, many years later, he has suffered intense persecution. He has suffered the worst of the worst. He's been put in jail. They tried to boil him in oil to kill him. They've whipped him and stoned him and persecuted him. And he's watched his brothers and sisters live and die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's watched his colleagues, the other apostles of the first century, shed their blood, be crucified head downward, be beheaded and thrust through with spears for the witness of the name of Jesus Christ. And so John has no time to waste when he writes his gospel 6 decades into the apostolic age. He just gets to the point in verse 1. This Jesus that we give our lives for, this Jesus that we preach, this Jesus that we know, this Jesus that we have experienced, he is and was and always shall be Almighty God. Much of the Old Testament was written in what I would call coded form. This made the Old Testament quite easy to memorize for the Jews. Psalm 119, which is the longest book of your Bible. Each of the 22 sections, you can see them in the King James Version in particular. Each of the 22 sections is labeled by one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 8 verses in that section start with that letter. And so it makes it easy to memorize when you are a Jew and you know the Hebrew language. In Lamentations, each of the chapters is a poem with a similar acrostic pattern. The book of Esther in your Bible that had to pass through the hands of the Persian censor because it was written in a country where the name of God was not allowed to be worshipped. And the name of God doesn't appear once in the book of Esther until the Jewish rabbis looked at the hidden code of the Hebrew language and they found the name Yahweh, YHWH, buried in 5 different places in the book of Esther. Chapter 1, verse 20, 5, verse 4, 5, verse 13, 7, verse 5, and 7, verse 7. Amazing. To put it bluntly, the Jewish scholars missed absolutely nothing, not even the finest detail in regard to the Holy Scriptures. Now, it is astounding to me, it is astonishing to me that they could know so much about God's divine arrangement of the Scriptures and completely miss God's divine atonement sent to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Because one of the details that the Jews were absolutely fanatical about was the name of God. And God had revealed this name to Moses many, many hundreds of years before. When Moses went up into the mountain, Mount Horeb, when he called him to be Israel's deliverer from Egypt, God had revealed to Moses his name, I am that I am. This was the original form of the name of God spoken to Moses by God himself. And it carries within it the concepts of being eternal and self-existent. In other words, you need everybody else to survive. You need people to pay your salary. You need people to help you out. You need people to doctor you when you're sick and counsel you when you're in trouble. You need people to survive. And you need air to survive. And you need water to survive. And you need sunlight to survive. But can I tell you, we serve a God who doesn't need us to survive. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to survive. So the only reason we're here this morning is the grace and the mercy. and the love of God. He doesn't need us, but aren't you glad He wants us? God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am omnipotent, all powerful. I am omnipresent, everywhere present, nowhere absent. I am omniscient. I know it all. I know everything. And I can say it without the slightest smidgen of arrogance. I am that I am. Literally. You could abbreviate that name of God and you could say, I am. Fill in the blank. If you need healing, I am your healer. I am the Lord that healeth thee. If you need deliverance, I am your deliverance. If you need salvation, I am your salvation. If you need anything from me, I'm that. And that was the name God gave to Moses. And that name in Hebrew is expressed in four consonants. The Hebrew consonants are called Yod, He, Vav, He. And they look like that. And Hebrew reads from the right to the left, not left to right as English does. And because in ancient Hebrew, those four consonants didn't have any vowels to help them pronounce the name, this was called the ineffable or the unpronounceable name of God. They called it the tetragrammaton, four consonants in their grammar. And so those who read it aloud, they had to supply the vowels to make it sound out. To actually say that name in English, we would say something close to the eternal. There's nobody else. There's nothing else. Nothing else matters. And so in Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He, YHWH. In English, we would reverse that. We would go left to right and we would put in the vowels and we would say Yahweh. Or much later, in about the 16th century, I think, yeah, they transliterated that name into English and they said J-H-V-H and we put in the vowels and today we say Jehovah Jireh is my provider. And when we say Jehovah, we are reaching back into ancient history. We are reaching back into the first of the first revelations of God's name to His people and we're picking up this eternal name, Y-H-W-H, J-H-V-H, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anything else. I'm God above all gods, King above all kings, and Lord above all lords. I'm it. Beside me, there's no other God. So that's how we would pronounce it in the English language. Now, something very kind of puzzling happened over the ancient years of God's people in the Old Testament. Because the pagans believed that if you knew the name of your opponent's God, you could defeat them. So they kept the names of their gods secret, which to me is ridiculous, but that's the ancient mindset. And Israel eventually adopted this custom by misinterpreting this verse right here in the Law of Moses. This verse in Leviticus 24 said, He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he will surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well, the stranger is he that is born in the land when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And so the Jews, they thought, all of these pagan nations around us, they keep the name of their God secret. They won't even say it out loud. And so maybe, to keep this verse, maybe what we should do is never pronounce the name of our God. And so after the Babylonian captivity that we read about in the Old Testament, about 450 years before Jesus Christ walked the soil of this planet, they began to reverence the name Yahweh so much that they outlawed the very use of the name of God. First for the common people, later for the priests. And finally, only the high priest was allowed to say the name of God. And then only on the great day of atonement. And when Simon, who was the last high priest that we know of, permitted to use the name of God, when he died 270 years before Jesus walked the soil of this planet, a total prohibition against even speaking out the name of the one true God came into force among the Jews. And they substituted the word Adonai. It is a Hebrew word meaning Lord. And you'll see it in the Hebrew and then later the Greek translations of the scripture. The Jews began to use Adonai, or Lord, as a substitute for saying the name of God that they were trying to reverence. And so it was when the name of God was come across in the scripture, as they were reading it in the synagogues, the Jewish congregation would reply, Hashem. The rabbi, he would read along, and when he saw the name of God, he wouldn't speak it. He would say, Adonai. He would say, Lord. And they would say, Hashem, the name. They knew what he was saying, but they wouldn't pronounce it. And that eventually became the only way that the Jews would refer to the proper name of God. Listen to me. The name of God became a relic from ancient times. The name of God became part of their history, but not part of their reality. And I've got to tell you, as a preacher, in the opening years of the 21st century, it sounds like we're facing down the very same thing. Because there's a lot of people, even Christian church members, even Christian pastors, that talk a whole lot about Jesus, but they are ashamed, it seems, of the power in His name, because they don't worship His name. They preach self-help messages. They don't baptize in His name. They baptize another way. They don't pray over the sick in His name, because that's something that happened in the days of the apostles, but not now. But you're in a full service church right here, because we still believe that the name of Jesus is to be worshipped and proclaimed and lifted up. And when we pray in the name of Jesus. And when we baptize in the name of Jesus. And when we worship, we're not ashamed to end our prayers, not by saying, in the name of our Heavenly Father. We say, in Jesus' name. You say, you're quibbling over semantics, Pastor. No, I am not. Because the Bible tells us that in the last days, the people of God will not be persecuted because they speak in tongues. They will not be persecuted because they believe in the Holy Ghost or in apostolic authority or in divine healing. But the Bible tells us in the last days, we will be persecuted. We will be looked down upon. We will be thought to be bigots and intolerant and narrow-minded precisely because we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. By the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews, imagine this, God's people, they had not heard the name of their God for 300 years. It was a distant memory. The God they were serving, the God they celebrated in the feast days and in the temple, they had not heard His name pronounced for over 300 years. And that is why John's gospel is so striking to me. He is the only gospel writer who intentionally records what we call the I am statements of Jesus. John's gospel is unique on a number of fronts. There are no parables in John's gospel. He doesn't have the time to tell them. There are only 7 miracles in John's gospel, and they are unique to his gospel. No other gospel writer records them. John is on a mission. He is writing 60 years into the church age, and he wants to reemphasize one more time before he, the last apostle living, dies. He wants to reemphasize that this is the church of the revelation that God is one and Jesus Christ is God, and there's only one name that works. It's invisible in the English versions of the scripture, but it's very obvious in the ancient languages. Jesus says all the time, ego I me, I am. And suddenly, a carpenter from Nazareth is casually speaking out the proper name of God. A name they have not been allowed to say for almost 300 years. But even worse than that, he's casually speaking the holy, unpronounceable, ineffable name of God. He's saying it in reference to himself. You see, Jesus had a right to use the name of God simply because he was God. The Jewish religious leaders were outraged. They understood who Jesus was claiming to be. They knew he was claiming to be God in the flesh. Not part of God, not part of a trinity of gods, not a junior God, not some angel that had come from heaven in physical form. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be Almighty God. That's why they took up stones to stone him. That's why they orchestrated his crucifixion. Because he, being a man, so they thought, claimed to be God. And that Hebrew code that is so invisible in English is painfully obvious to the Jewish leaders. Every time Jesus spoke and every time he said, I am, ego I me, he was saying, not just a pronoun and a verb, he was saying, I am God. He was identifying himself with the ancient tetragrammaton, the ancient name of God, I am that I am. And that's why Jesus sat on a well side in the hot desert of Samaria. And he said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's talking about God. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He's called Christ, the Anointed One. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. In the Greek language, he looked back at her and he said, I am. Ego I me. He said, the God you've been waiting for, the God you've been anticipating, the God you want somebody to tell you about that can change your life, he's sitting right here on the edge of this well talking to you in human form. Can I just give you a public service announcement? The God, the power, the force, the self-help, the counseling you've been waiting for to change your life, it can be found in the person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the I am that created the world and still holds them up by the word of his power. He's here this morning. Man. John 6 verse 35. It happens again. Jesus looks at the people. He said, I am the bread of life. See, what happens here is he multiplies bread and he feeds the multitude. And they know he's a man with power. But he said, the reason I multiply the bread is to give you a symbol. Because there's a more important bread than your lunch today. I am the bread of life. I created everything that resulted in this bread being passed to you. I am. Jesus looked at another group and he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. You know what he did immediately after that? He proved it. He walked over to a blind man. He spoke to him and laid his hands on him, and the blind man's eyes opened. You know why Jesus could open blind eyes? Because he's the light of the world, and if you follow him, you don't have to walk in spiritual darkness. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 9, he said, I am the door. If you enter in by me, you'll be saved. If you enter in by anybody else, you're not saved. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what's he do? He gives his life for his sheep. In John 11, an astounding event. It's recorded by John in his gospel. It's not recorded anywhere else. John says, Jesus walked to the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, and he wept. And so far, so good. He's a man with a passion and a burden and a love for his friend. And he stands at the tomb and he shows us that he was fully human because he wept in sadness for the loss of his friend and for the grief of his sisters, Mary and Martha. Much like we wept at a memorial service yesterday for our dear little sister, Laura Curtis. But then Jesus walked up to the tomb and he did something that no other man could do. He walked up to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of the tomb and Lazarus was once again alive. And then Jesus said this, just in case thousands of years later we'd be sitting here on a Sunday morning grieving and grieving and grieving to the point of despair. He said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's a resurrection day that's coming for every saint of God that we've sent on to glory, for every grandmother and every grandfather, every husband and wife, every son or daughter that we say, well, we lost them. We didn't lose them. They went on ahead of us to heaven. And if you believe in this man called Jesus, he's the resurrection and the life. Man, oh man, oh man. John 14, verse 6. Jesus looked at Thomas. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you can't get to God except through me. Jesus was the most politically incorrect person you've ever met. He had no problem looking at you and saying, you can't get to God any way but through me. How is it that the church, 2 centuries later, that calls themselves the Christian church, has now opened their doors and we're afraid to say that anybody is lost. We're afraid to say that anybody's not going to heaven. We're afraid to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, not here and not now and not this church, because we love everybody. And everybody's welcome to come here and worship with us. But when we tell you how to get saved, we're not going to say all roads lead to heaven. We're not going to say it really doesn't matter what you believe. Or cop out and say there are many different interpretations of the scripture and your interpretation is as good as mine. That's not what Jesus believed. That's not what the apostles preached. They said there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus looked at them one day. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say it well, for so. And then he used that name, I am. And when he said that, they knew exactly what he was claiming. Jesus addressed the Pharisees one day. It's John chapter 8 in your Bible. It's like this running feud, the whole chapter. It's really cool to read. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, I said unto you that you'll die in your sins. These are religious people. He said, for if you don't believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And He uses that unpronounceable, ineffable, holy name of God. He said, if you don't believe that I am the ancient God, the powerful God, the only God, you'll die in your sins. He goes on in the chapter and he prophesies of His crucifixion. And he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, you'll know then that I am. You'll know then when the ground quakes, the earth shakes, the heavens darken, and you'll know when the dead pop up out of their graves and walk the streets of Jerusalem. You'll know when the heavens shake so far away that ancient historians in all kinds of countries talk about in their history the day that the sun darkened unexpectedly. You'll know that I was and am Almighty God. And then he looks at them and he says this. It's really unusual. He looks at them and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's just bad grammar. Before Abraham was, he should say, I was. But he didn't say that because he wasn't using grammar. He was using a title of deity to refer to himself. Before Abraham ever left Ur of the Chaldees, before he ever had faith in God, before he ever walked up to Mount Moriah and offered his son Isaac, before Abraham ever became the father of the faithful, before Abraham ever had descendants that are as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the sea, before any of that, I was back there. I am God. I'm Almighty God all by myself. This is the chapter where they took up stones to stone Jesus because they knew exactly what he was saying. They didn't kind of divert as the modern theologians do. They didn't kind of sidestep the issue as many modern pastors do. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. I am Almighty God. Matthew chapter 14, verse 27. It's buried in the Greek language, but it is there. Jesus walks to his disciples on the seashore. They think it's a ghost. And they're scared to death. You'd be scared to death too. You're so brave and bold sitting here with all the rest of the Pentecostals. Somebody comes walking across Grand Lake toward your boat. You're going to freak out. Jesus is walking toward his disciples. And the storm is raging and they are about to sink and be lost. And Jesus says to them, it is I. Be not afraid. In the Greek it says, take courage. I am. Can I tell you, if you're in the middle of the worst storm of your life, that Jesus is right there beside you, walking toward you, and He is saying, take courage. You've got the God of all gods and the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords on your side. So take courage. It happens again. Near the end of the Gospel of John, John records this unique little event. It's in John chapter 18. And John records this. The soldiers come to Jesus and they are going to arrest him. They come in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying there with his disciples. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He looks back at them, and he doesn't give them a pronoun and a verb. "I'm he." He gives them this name. He looks back at this whole battalion of real tough Roman soldiers with weapons and torches, and he looks at them and he just goes, "I am." And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that they all fall on the ground backwards. Poof. Because Jesus used a name that can bowl over any sickness. It can cut through any trial. It can overcome any problem. He just uses his name. And since it was his rightful name, he just knocked him down. And I think the stupidest thing in the Gospel of John is they stand back up and ask him again. He says it again. Boom. Just my opinion. Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Mark records this one. He doesn't record many of the I am statements of Jesus, but he records this one. It's at his trial, the night that he is arrested. And the high priest says, "Tell us if what they've been saying, you've been saying, is really true. Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus looks back at the high priest and he says, "I am." And when he uses the name of God, all chaos breaks loose at the trial. Jesus says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven." And they begin to shout and scream. And the high priest reaches up in anger, and he does something that he's not allowed to do. Because the law said the high priest shall not rend his garments. And the high priest reaches up, and he is so angry he forgets. And he takes hold of his garments, and he tears his coat. And when he does, at that moment, the high priest's authority and office passes from Caiaphas, the high priest, to Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't going as a victim. When he went to the cross, he wasn't going in defeat. When he went to the cross, they didn't take him to the cross. They only think they took him to the cross. He went to the cross as the high priest and as the perfect sacrifice and as the Lamb of God and as God himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, more happened than just one more murder in a long history of the Jews. God himself shed the blood that the book of Acts says the blood of God. Jesus has enraged the Sanhedrin repeatedly by using this unutterable name of God, but this time he has done it in a court of law. And they rush their prisoner to Pilate and they demand that he be crucified. And even though Pilate is seemingly, from the accounts, impressed with Jesus, they force Pilate through political maneuvering to carry out this execution through political pressure. Pilate is powerless to save the Nazarene, even though he wants to. He's powerless. And so there's this unique little postscript to the story in the Gospel of John. John's gospel is so different than everybody else's because it's written much later. And John records this. He says that when Jesus was crucified, Pilate, I'm going to say Pilate, the governor, he wrote a title and he put it on the cross. And here's what he wrote: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's what he wrote over the top of the cross, an inscription. And the Bible says, "This title then read many of the Jews." Everyone say the Jews. "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin." So Hebrew for the Jews, so they'd know who was being crucified. It was written in Greek for the Greeks, they would know who's crucified. And Latin for the Romans, they would know who was being crucified. Three languages, a trilingual inscription over the cross. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate," don't write that. The Greeks weren't upset. The Romans weren't upset. But the Jews were upset. "Don't write that, the King of the Jews. But write instead, he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate looked back at them and he said, "What I have written, I have written." In an unusual move, Pilate writes this inscription and has it placed on the cross of Jesus Christ. In three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. To the Greeks and to the Romans, it is just another epitaph on a tombstone, so to speak. But as, quote, many of the Jews begin to gather, and as they begin to read the inscription hanging over this carpenter from Galilee that's being put to death, the chief priests suddenly see that they have a problem. Because these are the people that for hundreds of years now have learned the Word of God, memorized the Word of God, studied the Word of God. They are the ones with the ancient scriptures like Psalm 119 and the book of Esther and the book of Lamentations. They're the ones that have this pattern, this acrostic. And they are the ones that have taught their children for years and years, even centuries, to memorize the scriptures in Psalm 119 by looking at the eight letters in section A, and it all begins with the letter A, and eight letters in section B, and it all begins with the letter B, and they've taught them to look at the first letter of sentences and the first letter of words to get this pattern and to help them memorize the Word of God. And they rush to Pilate and say, mess that up, change that up, because we don't want it to say the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We want it to say something else. Add a couple of words, change it up, change it around. Pilate literally says in the Greek language, what I have written, I will not change one little bit. What is the problem that has so upset the scholars of the law, the Pharisees? It is this, that written over Jesus' head in Hebrew were these words, Yeshua HaNazarai V'melech HaYehudim, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But if you compare that to the Old Testament tetragrammaton, that is, I am that I am, you'll see that the first letter of each of those words was the letter of the ancient tetragrammaton. So written over the head of Jesus, this is not playing semantics. The Jews saw this immediately when Pilate crucified Jesus Christ on a lonely hill outside the northern wall of Jerusalem, on a hill that we know today as Mount Calvary. Over Jesus' head was the name Yahweh, Jehovah, God of all gods, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, the only God, the Almighty God, the eternal God. And the Jews thought and said, change it. Pilate said, I won't change it one bit. To those Bible code experts, all they could see was that pattern of a condemning acrostic that looked at them and said, you just crucified your own Messiah. It is not carpenter's blood that is being shed today. It is the very blood of Almighty God who has come to you in a human body. And even after their enemies are dead, or was dead, the high priest, the chief priest, they're still nervous about this Jesus. And they come to Pilate. It's recorded in Matthew 27. We need you to get a Roman guard and we need you to secure the tomb, because he said, that deceiver said, that in 3 days he'll raise himself up. And so can you guard the tomb for 3 days? And Pilate again makes a very puzzling remark. He says, go your way, make it as secure as you can. He's literally laughing at their efforts now. He's literally looking at them and saying, you do your best to keep that man in the grave. But I just have a hunch that if that man said he's coming out of the grave on the third day, he's coming out of the grave on the third day, and there's nothing you can do about it. Fast forward 2,000 years. I am here today firmly convinced that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Almighty God. Others call for us to lay down our distinctive oneness. Jesus' name. Jesus is Almighty God. The God in Christ. The God-man. They call for us to lay down that message and join all the ranks of all the rest of the so-called Christians of the early years of the 21st century. And we cannot, because there is a revelation that is the most ancient revelation of Scripture. And the first century church had power with God, and they saw people filled with the Holy Ghost because they believed this: whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you're going to pray, do it in the name of Jesus. If you're going to clap your hands, clap your hands to the name of Jesus. If you're going to leap for joy, leap and worship the name of Jesus. If you're going to baptize somebody, don't baptize them in a church name. Don't baptize them into a tradition. Don't baptize them into a bunch of titles. Baptize them in the name, in the name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's only one name that washes away sin. There's only one name that breaks addiction. There's only one name that sets us free. Only one name. Only one name. Only one name. Would you clap your hands and shout your praise to the name of Jesus? To the name of Jesus. To the name of Jesus. Yes, 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 yes. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. Yes, 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 yes. You say, Pastor, just stay standing. We're almost done. You say, Pastor, you're just quibbling over semantics. It's just that they said it this way and somebody else says it this way. And we really all believe the same thing. Absolutely not. Not on your life. Not in a million years. Can you imagine that in the early years of the 21st century, there would actually be Christians and pastors and people that preach in the media that tell us that anybody that would baptize in the name of Jesus, which the early church did, and all the encyclopedias and church history books tell us that the first church, the early church, practiced that until we fell into error about 250 years later. Can you imagine that in the last of the last days, there would be Christians that oppose us for our emphasis on the name of Jesus? I'm just here to tell you, that doesn't matter to me one whit. That doesn't matter to me one iota. Because I've seen the name of Jesus set people free. I've seen the name of Jesus applied to somebody in the waters of baptism. And they rise up to walk in newness of life. I've seen somebody worship the name of Jesus. It's happened in our altars over the last couple of weeks in particular, that somebody's worshiping the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of Almighty God comes into them. What's that? That's the Spirit of Jesus. That's the Spirit of Almighty God. You say, Pastor, you're awful ramped up this morning, and I think you're quibbling over semantics, not on your life. Because as John gets ready to conclude his gospel, he records this event that only he records. He records this event about a guy that I think he still has some kinfolks living. I don't know how many kids Doubting Thomas had, but he's got a lot of great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And John records this event because Thomas is like some people today. He went to sporadic church services. You know, he showed up every once in a while just to make sure that they knew he was still a member. And he missed the service where Jesus walked in. Boom. And all of a sudden, Jesus walked through a wall, through a closed door, stood in their midst. And they had church that day. You want to believe it, because they thought Jesus was dead. Huh. It's a wonderful thing to discover Jesus is still alive. And he's out there somewhere, and you better deal with it. And so Thomas, he comes to the next church service. Because they all went out just like some of you do. You should have been there. You should have been there. Jesus was there. Thomas looked back at them, skeptic. Unless I see the nail prints in his side and see the spear print in his side and nail prints in his hand, I won't even believe. I wasn't there. I don't believe that really happened Sunday night. And so Thomas shows up to the next service. Jesus shows Thomas the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side, the gaping hole where they shoved the spear in and blood and water came out. And the field of medicine would tell us that Jesus literally died of a broken heart for humanity. But he's alive. And so this happens. And just forgive me. I know I'm a couple minutes over here. Some of you know exactly how many seconds I'm over. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered Jesus. And he said, you got to catch this. For years, as they walked with Jesus, they've called him Lord, Kyrios. We would say sir or master. It's a title of respect. Sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, master. Yes, master. For years, as they walked with him, 3.5 years every day, they've walked with him. They've always called him sir. But Thomas, when he sees mortal wounds that would kill anybody in the body of a living man who's standing there talking to him, he gets it all of a sudden. He said, my master, my Kyrios and my Theos, my Lord and my God. You're not just sir. You're not just master. You're God. And he got it. That's the revelation that John saw fit to close his gospel with. And he rushed on to a conclusion. And he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of all of his disciples. And they're not written here because I didn't have time to write them all down because he did so many things. But I've written these 7 miracles. I've written these I am sayings. I've written these things in my gospel that you would know this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that belief, you might have life. You might have deliverance. You might have freedom. You might have salvation through that name. Oh, lift up your hands and just worship God for a minute, because Jesus